page of your Bible so that you will be able to reference this material, for it is about having an answer for everyone that asks a reason for the hope that is within us. So we'll be giving you some very specific examples, demonstrations in Scripture of the trustworthiness of Scripture. Before we do that, it's not a mistake. You see, I changed the date, but it is the same picture that we had from last week of Jerusalem, which will be a part of one of the prophecies we'll be talking about here tonight. I just so particularly like this picture. It's very high quality, but the definition really stands out as well due to the recent snowfall, the storm, you know, still there in the distance, and the lighting just gave some clarity that you don't usually see. And happily, most of the pictures people take are in the bright sunshine, and that's great. I mean, you get a good picture that way, you know, but as you can see, this just lends some clarity. They have, at all times, various little building projects that are kind of going on. So this one's taking place right here. There's another one just outside over here. There's a huge one that's in the foreground that you can't see, as they are both excavating, finding further remnants of ancient Jerusalem. In this case, we're looking at the Temple Mount. I can't remember last week if I pointed it out, but that is the Mount of Olives in the background there. So the Kidron Valley would be on the other side. The whole Temple Mount lies just beyond this wall, very flat, 35 acres it's up there, and then there's Kidron Valley on the other side, Mount of Olives coming out. So you can see how very close the Mount of Olives is, how very easy it would be for Jesus and the apostles to walk back and forth between the mount and the city in the course of any day. I've mentioned it several times, I think, but the old walls, the perimeter is very well known. Those foundations from the 2,000 years ago are still there. And it took me only 3 hours to walk the entire perimeter of the city. So it's not a gigantic thing by any means. You could pack a lot of people in there, a lot of soldiers, and certainly a very defensible city, but not all that big either. So when you read about all the traveling in the Gospels of Jesus and the apostles and various events that are taking place, you know, in most cases, you could get anywhere on foot in something less than 30 minutes, and often in 10 or 15. So, you know, readily accessible for all these stories. We'll just plunge into a bit of a review just from last week's class, because they do have a lot that I want to talk about this week. We have in the preceding class 2 weeks ago and last week, and then continuing this week, been looking particularly at the nature of the Scriptures themselves. The book is altogether without parallel in the world, and it has been throughout all the millenniums of the earth, or, you know, the existence of the book at least. So we have these 66 books written by 40 different men, 1,600 years span, different countries, different languages, and yet this Bible has absolute harmony. There's never any sort of contradiction, never any sort of problem, you know, where these things don't add up. The modern writers to this day, and every writer back to the Bible times and before, it have never been able to accomplish this feat. We are forever editing and forever correcting and forever trying to get the historical data, you know, to line up. And with the Bible, that's just not the case. Never has been, certainly never will be. They did not have access to each other most of the time, yet you have, as I presented it last week, one interconnected, interwoven, complex, and verifiable doctrine, that is, the religious teachings there also do not conflict, no contradiction whatsoever. And then continuing that thought on unity last week, we also saw that the Bible is a historical record, again, like none other of the books that command the attention of the world. The great world's religions that have millions and millions and countless millions of people that have been committed to them throughout the ages have none of them anything like the verifiable historical record, and again, never any kind of a need for editing, fixing various contradictions that existed there. Just to toss in for free, with the Book of Mormon, you will find that Mormon adherents will tell you that the book came from God. It was translated, you know, miraculously by Joseph Smith, and they have this whole story, you know, that goes along with that. And yet, there are still in existence copies of the original 1830 edition, which they no longer print and don't want anybody to see. And if you ever reference it, like they did with Joseph Smith's adulteries, like they did with the Mountain Meadows Massacre, like they've done with so many events in their history in the past, though those last two they've just admitted in the last couple of years, you know, they'll deny it, say it's not true. But there are thousands. I've seen one book that counted 3,900 changes that have been made between the 1830 edition and the later editions that they now publish and sell. Those 3,900 errors and mistakes and corrections, and some very minor, others extremely major, you know, actually so documented that I have a copy of every one of them in my library. A book about that thick, 8.5 by 11 pages. It's called Mormonism, Shadow or Reality, and well, I'll take that back. The one I have by the same authors is called that, and then the other one is just the 1830 text with the errors and changes marked. And so, unhappily, they don't know their own history. They have been taught by their leaders, you know, that religion can't make a mistake. If you try to examine it, you get in trouble with them. They'll accuse you of all sorts of improprieties. But the simple fact of the matter is that we have the original copies. They did change it, though they deny it, and they changed it in major ways often enough. Never so with the scriptures. Preceding lessons, we looked at seven sort of intellectual arguments, if you will, philosophical arguments for the existence of God, not with regard to the Bible itself. And what we started last week, we'll continue tonight, is to add to that list another argument that's very bibliocentric. It has to do with the prophetic nature of the book itself. So in this case, not necessarily an argument for the existence of God, but an argument for the veracity and the divine origin of the book itself, based on the statements that it makes. This would be the first place where you want to make absolutely certain that you have a ready recollection, as we use that term so often, you know, of those two passages, which are not in, you know, the proper order, but I always like to present them to people in this order. Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 22, and then the entirety of Deuteronomy 13. These are, and there are others, the two major of the Bible's tests with regard to the things that are written in there. The first one says that if someone gives you, you know, a sign or a wonder and claims that they are representing God, and you look at this apparent miracle and can't see any explanation physically for it. You just would have to say, well, with the tools available to me, it does. It looks like a miracle. It looks like you've got some kind of power that is supernatural. But that does not mean then automatically that what they've said is a revelation from God that we should be adding to the Bible's scriptures and following in our lives today. The passage goes on to teach that then you must compare what is written by these new people with what has been written and confirmed by the miracles of the past to see if they correlate, if they still have that unity, if they are still absolutely without contradiction or error. And so critically important that you study not just what people say and what people do, but how it harmonizes with the existing scriptures. Then in Deuteronomy 13, it says, if somebody says that something's going to take place and they offer you a foretelling of the future or some claim to a supernatural act that they're going to try to perform, and it does not take place, then they are not prophets, have nothing to do with them. In both cases, the Bible is very specific that you are to test prophets, that they are never allowed to just speak and you have to accept it without question. None of God's prophets ever behave in that manner. Biblical prophecy, God's prophets are always subject to tests to be verified and proven so that it is incontrovertibly demonstrated that they must have come from God. They must have been moved by God. when you talk to the Mormon, when you talk to the Jehovah's Witness, when you talk to the Pentecostals of today, when you talk to all the various people that claim they can do these kinds of things, claim that they're prophets, claim they can work miracles, universally, they'll get all upset and unhappy with you if you try to test it. They'll say you have no faith. They'll say that you're just a religious basher. They'll say you have an evil spirit and just get all upset if you want to test it. God requires that we test. Now, verse just leads to mind. Let's see if I can find it here. And if I can't, I know that... here it is. It's 1 John chapter 4. So, to these two, make sure you add this New Testament passage now. As I say, just leads to mind, but I found it. It's 1 John 4 and verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So both the Old Testament and the New Testament require these tests. We are under orders not to believe every spirit. We are commanded to test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because there are many false prophets in the world. So to these two tests right here, one that you might add deduction from 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1 is this. Anybody who claims to be a prophet speaking by inspiration for God, and they're going to write a new book or add various teachings to the Old and New Testaments that you're supposed to follow. And you say, okay, let's put your claims to the test. And they say, no, you're a mean, rotten, nasty individual. Then you automatically know that they are not from God. If the prophet will not submit to a test, 1 John 4 orders the test, he must necessarily now have failed the test because he won't allow the test which the Bible requires. So that's a really simple, straightforward, easy way, just to identify a false prophet. They don't want to be tested because they know they'll fail the test if they are. So to this list, add 1 John chapter 4. As a matter of fact, I guess I hardly ever even begin a study with Jehovah's Witnesses, with Seventh-day Adventists, with Mormons, or with Pentecostals, all of those groups, without going to 1 John 4 in the beginning. I lay it on the table right at the front because I know they're going to run as soon as you try to apply a test to the things that they say. Test of any kind is simply another Bible verse that shows they're wrong. They're going to accuse you of all this evil. All you're doing is what the Lord commanded. All they're doing is refusing to do what the Lord requires. Okay, so Bible prophets, as we mentioned last week again, they are not in it for the money. They'll prophesy whether they get a dime or not, unlike those of today. Their prophecies are testable, unlike those who claim such today. Theirs never fail, unlike those who claim such today. And the stuff that they claim is impossible by any human agency, unlike the claims that you'll see today. Often enough, the stuff that they're suggesting is little more, nothing more, than just a happy coincidence that they might have guessed at, on an occasion, but ultimately, will fail. And so, let's turn now to a very specific discussion about the ability of New Testament, as well as Old Testament. We'll look at the Old Testament tonight, but Bible authors to foretell the future. What you're going to be seeing tonight is nothing new, I don't think, to anybody that's in this room. So just to summarize, numerous cities in their history are addressed in Scripture. Numerous nations that these cities were part of are also addressed in Scripture. Numerous wars that take place between these various nations are addressed in Scripture. Several individuals are also called out, so much more specifically than cities and nations and the warfare among them. You have individuals as well. We'll see some of that tonight. And then we may or may not tonight get into some of these that have to do with the Christ himself. I'm going to stick to the Old Testament tonight, but that might have just a concluding note at the end if I have the time. Some 300 prophecies regarding Jesus. Now, here we go. Get this down. Everybody open to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. I have, in fact, on two other occasions since I've been here in the last 2 years, talked about this particular prophecy. We're going to do it, since it's a Wednesday night now, a little more fully than I did in the past. We had kind of only glancing references to it these previous 2 times that I've touched on it, other contexts. But tonight, I want to really get this fixed in our mind. So everybody come to the prophet Ezekiel and his 26th chapter, which you'll immediately want to make a note, if you don't already have it, is taking place around about 580 B.C. As a matter of fact, in my New American Standard, which is called the International Inductive Study Bible, is no longer in print, and is still, I think, the best Bible that you can buy. Recently, I bought 8 of them now for the young adult class, and I'll put them in there, you know, for them to be able to use, because they have wide margins. I'm trying to encourage our young adults, you know, to get in the habit, learn how to do that, so this material can be there for you when you're fulfilling 1 Peter 3:15 to give an answer. And in my Bible, it's actually printed right there, 587 to 586. So I just put circa 580, but probably you could get down within a year or two. It was 586, 587, that is the 11th year, and it's in the first month, that the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, saying in verse 2, Son of man, because Tyre has said concerning Jerusalem, aha, the gateway of the peoples is broken. It has opened to me. I shall be filled now that she is laid waste. Now let's just stop right there. This is a prophecy about what city? Tyre. It's a prophecy about Tyre. Tyre is represented as thinking some things and saying some things about what other city? Jerusalem. So Tyre says about Jerusalem, aha, the gateway of the peoples is broken. Jerusalem is a very major city throughout both Old and New Testament times. Enormous amounts of trade went through her. She is very wealthy, very powerful, very important in the Mediterranean throughout the eons of her existence. And so Tyre's rejoicing because she sees that Jerusalem's having problems. Therefore, in verse 3, says the Lord God, Behold, I'm against you, O Tyre, and I will bring up many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves. Now, I should point out that if this is, in fact, 586 B.C., and when this prophecy takes place, if it is 586, then it's almost to the day, 20 years since the first of Nebuchadnezzar's 3 invasions of Jerusalem. And in the first 2, he captured the city, took captives, and plundered. But he let the temple stand. It was in 586 specifically, which may be the very year that this prophecy took place, that Tyre has just heard that Nebuchadnezzar, in his 3rd invasion of Jerusalem, burned the temple to the ground as well. That not only the city captured, but utterly destroyed, cast down, as you see, laid waste at the end of verse 2. But now in verse 3, since you're thinking this, God says, Behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and I will bring up many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves. What will God bring against her? Many nations. And how do waves behave? Okay, you have the cycles. You have, you know, a succession of waves. And so that it's going to be one after the other, the way waves approach the shore. Then 4, they'll destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will scrape her debris from her and make her a bare rock. She'll be a place for the spreading of nets. Where? in the midst of the sea. Well, that's a curious thing to say. Why would a man ever spread his net in the midst of the sea? Now, there's a right answer and a wrong answer. So first, if a man spreads his net in the midst of the sea, in one sense, what is he doing? He's fishing. So he does that on purpose. Then he hauls in the net and he gets his fish. Okay? But there's another way you spread nets, and you would never do it in the sea. What's the other way you would spread your net? Okay? After all that salt water gets on those nets, it's destructive. Then you take the net to the shore, you clean the net, and you spread it out to dry so that you can preserve the net. You want it to last. And so if you're going to spread a net in the midst of the sea, and you're not talking about fishing, see, then it'd be totally counterproductive. You know, it's talking about spreading it on the shore and at the same time in the midst of the sea. We'll see how that works out in a minute. But now, in verse 5, should be a place for this. In the midst of the sea, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God, and she will become spoil for the nations. Nation singular or plural? It's plural. So not just one nation. We're going to have to look for more than one. Also, her daughters who are on the mainland. Oops. Why would you say on the mainland? Do we ever speak about Eugene on the mainland? Why would you have to mention on the mainland? It would have to be opposed to something else. And what would the something else be? It would be an island. Okay? Well, that's curious. We'll just kind of tuck that away for a minute. They'll be slain by the sword, and they'll know that I am the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon Tyre from the north, whom? Well, he just knocked over Jerusalem for the third time, and that's why these Tyrians are so arrogant and happy about it, dancing in the streets over Jerusalem. I saw pictures of Palestinians, by the way, doing that yesterday as a result of the murders in the synagogue. Remember, in Jerusalem, took place the day before. 5 people now have died when the police officer that was involved got killed, eventually died. So now there's a total of 5 that have died there, and all these people out, you know, dancing in the streets in Gaza as a result. Now, be real careful when you're dancing in the streets over anybody's fall, up to and including Osama bin Laden. Let's remember that, should something like that take place again in the future. So at any rate, now in verse 7, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring upon Tyre from the north. I'm even tell you which direction he's going to come. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, chariots, cavalry, and a great army. I'm telling you who's coming, where he's coming. He'll slay your daughters on the mainland again with the sword. He'll make siege walls against you, a specific military tactic now being foretold. He's going to cast up a mound against you. That's another military tactic. He's going to raise up a large shield against you. And the blow of his battering rams he'll direct against your walls. And with his axes he'll break down your towers. Because of the multitude of his horses, the dust raised by them will cover you. Your walls will shake at the noise of cavalry and wagons and chariots when he enters your gates as men enter a city that is breached. With the hooves of his horses he will trample all your streets. You'll slay your people with the sword. Your strong pillars will come down to the ground. They'll make a spoil of your riches and a prey of your merchandise and break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses and throw your stones and your timbers and your debris into the water. So, I will silence the sound of your songs and the sound of your harps will be heard no more. I will make you a bare rock. You'll be a place for the spreading of nets. See, now it's bare rock spreading nets. You'll be built no more, for the Lord, for I, the Lord, have spoken, declares the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to Tyre, shall not the coastland shake at the sound of your fall when the wounded groan, when the slaughter occurs in your midst? Then all the princes of the sea will go down from their thrones, remove their robes, strip off their embroidered garments. They'll clothe themselves with trembling. They'll sit on the ground, tremble every moment, and be appalled at you. They'll take up a lamentation over you and say to you, how you have perished, O inhabited one, from the seas, O renowned city, which was mighty on the sea, she and her inhabitants who imposed her terror on all her inhabitants. Now the coastlands will tremble on the day of your fall. Yes, the coastlands which are by the sea will be terrified at your passing. For thus says the Lord God, when I shall make you a desolate city, like the cities which are not inhabited, when I shall bring up the deep over you, and the great waters will cover you, then I shall bring you down with those who go down to the pit, to the people of old, and I shall make you dwell in the lower parts of the earth like the ancient waste places with those who go down to the pit, so that you will not be inhabited, but I shall set glory in the land of the living. I shall bring terrors on you, and you will be no more, though you will be sought, you will never be found again, declares the Lord God. Brethren, the Lord's pretty mad. And he's awfully specific. He says in verse 3, many nations will come. He says in verse 4, the fortifications will be destroyed. He says again there, it will be scraped to bare rock. In verse 7, Nebuchadnezzar is named, though what about verse 3? He's not going to be the only one, is he? These prophecies are a cumulative set of prophecies that will begin with Nebuchadnezzar, but there will be many nations that are involved in their fulfillment. In verse 8, you have the siege wall and the ramp. In verse 12, the debris is cast into the sea. In verse 14, fish nets are spread there. Verse 21, she's never found again. And, you have actually other statements that are made about the ocean, covering her, for instance, is another one. Just get room there on my chart. And so what you've got is great specificity. Now, from E.A. Wallace Budge, who wrote a history called Babylonian Life and History, on page 50, here's his quote. Nebuchadnezzar took all Syria and Palestine and the cities of the seacoast, including Tyre, which fell after a siege of 13 years. In 573 B.C. So, guess what? Jerusalem falls third time, but final and worst time, 586. Tyre goes, we're the last man standing. We're going to be powerful, and we're going to have all the trade now. We don't even have any competition. Are you happy as they can be? All right? But the prophecy comes down on them. And then they proved themselves to be pretty powerful. And the fortifications that are mentioned were serious there. And Nebuchadnezzar, who had three times knocked over Jerusalem, and that is one tough city, nonetheless, after 13 years, he only kind of succeeded even then. Turn to Ezekiel 29. Everybody, 29. And in 29 of this same book, here is a prophecy in verse 17. I'd like you to write in the margin, this prophecy took place in 571 B.C. 571. And since we are told it's the first month and the first of the month, then it's April of 571 B.C. When, in verse 18, where the Lord came to Ezekiel again, and he said, in verse 18, Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made his army labor hard against Tyre. Every head was made bald, and every shoulder was rubbed bare. But he and his army had no wages from Tyre for the labor that he had performed against it. So, does he succeed there? What is a Pyrrhic victory? Anybody remember who Pyrrhus was? P-Y-R-R-H-U-S. Neighbor rings a bell there for her, you're not sure. Okay, Pyrrhus was a guy, the famous warrior, so famous that I've forgotten who. He fought more, but in other words, you can tell me, I forget. Seems like Greece, but I'm not sure. At any rate, Pyrrhus was the general, and he won a battle in which both armies were annihilated. Okay, so you're the last man standing, I win.
you've heard the expression, a Pyrrhic victory. A Pyrrhic victory is when it wasn't worth it at all. And you get to claim victory, but you got nothing to show for it, And so in the end, you suffered as badly as the other guy did. Well, Pyrrhus wasn't involved in this. But, as you just read in verse 18, when you take the labor that Nebuchadnezzar performed against it, from 586 to 573 B.C., 2 years later, we have prophecy coming to Ezekiel, and God says, he's out of it. So he wasn't even a wash. I mean, he got nothing for all that effort. So, Tyre is serious. There's going to be a lot of nations necessary. Alexander the Great will come along then, some 200 years later. Alexander the Great, 356 to 323 B.C., sent messengers to Tyre, urging them to accept a peace treaty. The Tyrians killed Alexander's ambassadors and threw their bodies from the top of the walls into the sea. So you know something about the city. It's a coastal town. It's got walls right up to the edge. You know, water there. Really, serious town, because even Nebuchadnezzar took 13 years and to call it winning, really it was losing. So Alexander comes in, and he too, has had enough of these guys, and so, he's pretty upset, just like the other guys. Ambassadors get killed. Now, this is just a wonderful map I found online somewhere. It shows an artist drawing, but very accurate, of Tyre and its vicinity in November of 333 B.C. through August of 332 B.C. So, for about a year, not quite. And so you've got a map of the mainland and one of the two major islands. There was another one right down here due south of the one that's on this illustration. The old city of Tyre, I've circled right there, was on the mainland. And after the problems with Nebuchadnezzar, tough as they were, they decided, now they've been wiped out, and all that, and they were going to try again, they decided they would build out here on the island. And they would have then not only their own industry, to try and protect themselves, but the natural defense of an island. So you can read at the bottom there, it says they had heavy walls, the red line, that surrounded the entire island. And then Alexander shows up. He brought in with him these two different fleets. He had a navy as well as an army. So there's the Cyprian fleet, as it was called, the Phoenician fleet as well. And they show up, and they can't do anything. I mean, try as they might, they can't get through. So Alexander's kind of stumped. And he's starting to pay the same price that Nebuchadnezzar did. His solution was to scrape up all the rubble of the city. The people that were living on the mainland, he took all of that away. He scraped up all the rubble there, and he built himself, a pier. A breakwater, so you get the term I'm looking for. A causeway is another term. Well, I think we use breakwater more often, maybe. But he took all that rubble and he threw it into the sea. Then half a mile he's thrown that rubble into the sea. Until finally, thanks to being able to bring his forces across here, he was able to breach the thing. Another assault allowed these Cyprians and Phoenician boats to get in, so they were able to breach the walls again farther to the south. Here is an artist's conception to just give you a rough idea of what it must have looked like if you were a Tyrian. Bits foreboding, don't you think? Okay? Can you imagine week after week and month after month as this causeway is getting closer and closer and closer? And the Romans, the Greeks, as well as the Romans, very famous for these siege towers that they would build, you know, heavily fortified, and they would just keep rolling these things forward, and then they could get a higher position to shoot their arrows and throw their javelins and have the catapults and all the rest working there, you know, and then eventually you can see the bridge idea, you know, they'd be able to reach across and get up onto the city walls as well. And so, brethren, to this day, you'll see, you know, various networks, the geography channels, you know, history channels, and those kind of places will do stories on this event. It's one of the great engineering feats in history. And it's renowned for the astonishing, you know, feat that he was able to accomplish. Alexander's determination, you know, to stick with it, until he was able to successfully complete every last single part of Ezekiel's prophecy. He killed 8,000 people. He took 30,000 into slavery. The once great city, according to the historian Philip Myers, is now as bare as the top of a rock, a place where fishermen dry their nets. These quotes, brethren, are from historians who don't have, you know, a bias. They're not trying to prove a point. They're not intending to go to show that the Bible is right after all. They're just speaking of the history, unlike all the other books that are out there, people claiming, you know, that they represent God. Here's another one, 15 Decisive Battles of the World by Edward Creasy in chapter 4. He says, Alexander did far more against Tyre than Shalmaneser or Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Shalmaneser was another of these many warriors that came against him. Not content with crushing her, he took care that she never should revive. For he founded Alexandria as her substitute and changed forever the track of the what of the world? The commerce of the world. What was Tyre particularly happy about? Looking forward to now that Jerusalem is gone. See the commerce. Give me the money. Show me the money. Okay? Well, didn't work out too well in the end. But brethren, do you see that it took a couple of hundred years to fulfill the prophecy which the prophecy said it would take? We needed successive nations like the waves of the sea, and then the specificity of it is mathematically impossible to just do as a lucky guess. Here are these writings. We know when they were written. We can identify certainly, you know, when the books were produced. They were written well in advance of these events, and then the events took place precisely as said. When you go to Google Earth today and you look down on coastland at Tyre, which is in the country we call Lebanon now, just north of Israel, as you look at the city of Tyre, this is just a screen capture I did from Google Earth, where's the island? Well, guess what? All that had been scraped was put out into the causeway, and now in the course of 2,300 years, of course, you have feathered out into the sea from all the actions of the sea and all of that, but you can still see the perimeter of the island, just like they showed it on, you know, the preceding map, and now it's just grown out into a peninsula, exactly what we were told. She would be thrown into the sea, she would become a bare rock, there they would put the nest, you know, and point by point. And then, by the way, remember the covering of the sea? Guess where the other island is today? It's completely submerged. Completely submerged. I do not believe that that had anything to do with another nation or anybody's, you know, excavating capability. God said, I'm going to sink you too. And sure enough, it just disappeared into the sea. So I don't know if that's earthquakes or just pure erosion or what the story is, but you know, much of the original island and all of this other island is gone under the waters to this day. Now, let's take on another prophecy tonight. I intended only to do two. Wasn't sure how fast it would go, so as I said, you know, we might get into another list, but probably not. Come to Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25. And hopefully you'll do the same thing.
make somewhere a notation in your Bible, be able to remember this one. Once again, it is a preeminent kind of a prophecy because of the non-fakeability, I love inventing words, of the prophecy. The specificity renders a happenstance fulfillment utterly impossible. We won't have to read so much this time. We had 21 verses last time in Jeremiah 25. We've got 13 that we'll read this time, just the first half of it. And so here we go. This prophecy, if you'd like to make a note at the title or there at the end of verse 1 is where I put it, would be around about 605 B.C. Would have taken place then the year after the first invasion by Nebuchadnezzar of Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar was really on the march in those years. Now, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, these 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, again and again, but you have not listened, nor inclined your ear to hear, saying, turn now everyone from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds and dwell on the land which the Lord has given to you and your forefathers forever and ever. And do not go after other gods to serve them and to worship them. And do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. And I'll do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, in order that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord. I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. I will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants, against all these nations round about. I will utterly destroy them, make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and a horror. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it will be, when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book, which Jeremiah has prophesied against all the nation. Now he goes on there, and there's a lot of other nations involved, and I'm just going to stick to these 13 verses. We are singling out Nebuchadnezzar. Now, you know, I said it was uncertainty. It was 605 BC in the year after. Could have been 606. I want you to see both dates and just know, not sure. Doesn't matter. If it was the year before 606, or if it was 606, or if it was the year 605, the year after 606, it doesn't matter. And the fact that it is predicting a fall of Jerusalem, even if it took place, the prophecy, in 605, a year after Jerusalem already fell, it is still a foretelling of the future a year after Nebuchadnezzar had captured Jerusalem. How can that be? That can be because Nebuchadnezzar invaded and captured Jerusalem three times. And the last time is the one where he utterly destroyed it. Preceding times, he left much of it intact. He kept taking taxes from it. It still had commerce. He was in charge, but he didn't flatten it until 586. So,
you know, when the prophecy took place, within a year, before, during, or after the first invasion, it is either foretelling three times or foretelling two right on the heels of the first. Either way, it's telling, you know, Nebuchadnezzar is going to do this thing. Now, it's also pretty specific about how long these people will be in captivity before they're released. How long? 70 years. Okay, and again, I've run out of time anyway, so I'm not going to get into the fullness of this prophecy, but in 606, with the first invasion, 70 years later would be what year? I love these math problems. Come on now. That's right. I need Emily and Kirsten to tell me. The other ones are in school. The rest of us, we shouldn't be able to have to do this. It's 536. 536 BC plus 7D would be 606. So 536, we have the first return. Exactly 70 years later, the Jews were being freed. 586, the temple was destroyed. What would be 70 years later from that date? 516. 516 is exactly 70 years after 586. And I think it's not a coincidence that that's the year they rebuilt the temple. So they were 70 years of captivity, and precisely 70 years also from the destruction of the temple to its being rebuilt. Brethren, that is just mind-blowingly accurate. How can you predict who's going to conquer and then say how long they'll keep you before they let you go? How could you know they were going to let you go? And then when? See, and then have it work out twice with regard to both the captivity and the fall of the temple itself. That's just pretty interesting. But it's even better if you step back to Isaiah. So make sure with this prophecy that somehow you tie it to Isaiah, the preceding prophet in your Old Testament book order. And we're going to go to chapter 44. So in Isaiah 44, starting here at verse 24 and reading to the end of the chapter. Remember that Isaiah lived before Jeremiah. So Jeremiah is preaching one side or the other, 606, in the prophecy of Jeremiah 25. Isaiah is prophesying before that by 90 years. He's in 695, thereabouts, when he is given by God to say this in Isaiah 44:24, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited. But at that moment in time, she was inhabited. And of the cities of Judah, they shall be built. But at that time, they were built. And I will raise up her ruins again. But at that time, she wasn't in ruins. It is I who says to the depths of the sea, be dried up. I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, in pre-695, I say of Cyrus, he's my shepherd. He will perform all my desire. He declares to Jerusalem she'll be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid." Sorry there. Okay? So what's the deal here? Brethren, turn to Ezra now, chapter 1. Ezra, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. If you find Chronicles in there somewhere, he's right up after them. Ezra, chapter 1,
in verses 1 through 3. So here's how Ezra begins his book. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He's appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Therefore, whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem." How did Ezra do that, brethren? How 150 years before Cyrus was born, did he predict that it will be Cyrus, king of the Medes and Persians, who will set the captives free that Nebuchadnezzar had taken, who had been named by Jeremiah also, who will set those prisoners free? How did he do that? You do it by inspiration. And that is the only way you can do it. And that is why the Quran never even tempts such a thing, nor any of these other books. They can't succeed where the Bible does. Now, I say any of these other books, and just in closing, it's perfect. I'll only give about 5 minutes just to touch on it. You've all heard of Ellen G. White, her husband James. She is, of course, the founder, the inventor of Seventh-day Adventism. Didn't exist before that, wouldn't exist without her. Now, I know it's small, but I was going to put it on one chart. In 1856, Ellen claimed that an angel spoke to her regarding the people who had attended a conference of Seventh-day Adventists in that year, 1856 AD. She said an angel appeared to her in a vision and said the following about these people. Now, here's the quote from her book, Testimonies to the Church, Volume 1, page 131. Official prophecy accepted as such by the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Quote, speaking of these people, some food for worms, some subjects of the seven last plagues, some will be alive and remain upon the earth to be translated at the coming of Jesus. When, of course, Christ did not return as she said that he would, she gradually stopped making specific predictions about his return. Her statement at the 1856 conference was the last time that she ever made a prediction about the time of Christ's return. And like all of her previous statements on the subject, time has proven her prophecies wrong. By the early 1900s, all those who attended the conference had passed away, leaving the church with the dilemma of trying to figure out how to explain away such a prominent prophetic failure. The Lord is coming back within the lifetime of the people I talked to in 1856. Did that happen? No. So, she learned her lesson and quit doing that after that. But it was too late. She had already proved what, according to Deuteronomy chapter 13? Conclusively demonstrated she was a false prophet. She was a liar. She was a fake. She was an imposter. She should be ignored. Joseph Smith, this is one of their official paintings of him, a founder of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, as they call themselves, also known as the Mormon Church, which is a term they also use, and or the term Mormonism, which they also use. Don't let any of them try to put the guilt trip on you that if you use the word Mormon or Mormonism, they, obviously you can't know what you're talking about because they don't use that term. You know, they use Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. They don't. It's a lie. I've talked to many of them. They freely use that term. They don't mind that term. They accept that term. They just try to play that card to make you look bad, and it's just not any more true than the prophecies that Joseph Smith made on May 6th of 1843. And I quote, Joseph said, "I prophesy in the name of the Lord God of Israel, unless the United States redress the wrongs committed upon the saints in the state of Missouri and punish the crimes committed by her officers, that in a few years the government will be utterly overthrown and wasted, and there will not be so much as a potsherd left. Again he said, I prophesied by virtue of the holy priesthood vested in me and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that if Congress will not hear our petition and grant us protection, they shall be broken up as a government and God shall damn them and there shall be nothing left of them, not even a grease spot. Okay? Did they get what they petitioned Congress for? No, they did not. And the U.S. is still pretty greasy, isn't it? Okay, sure enough, brethren. It's just a fantastically, you know, dramatic failure. There is, however, one book, unlike Ellen White's books, unlike Joseph Smith's books, there is one book, unlike the Koran, unlike the Vedic scriptures, unlike anything else, that contains specific prophecies, names, dates, incidents, never, ever failed. Not one. Is the Lord coming back? Be ready. Because he's come before in judgment on numerous nations, cities, individuals, and never a word has failed. You better believe he's coming back, and you better be ready when he does.